that baptism was not essential, and she said to him that she didn't believe that baptism was essential. And he said, well, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the woman said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved is not in my Bible. And the preacher said, well, yes, it is. It's in Mark 16:16. That's what I was quoting, was Mark 16:16. Jesus said that. And the woman said, well, that's not in my Bible. And the preacher said, well, let me have your Bible and I'll show you it's in your Bible. And he reached for her Bible that she handed to him, and when he opened the Bible, he found out she'd cut it out. It wasn't in her Bible. You stop and think about that for a moment. Think about the gall and the arrogance that it takes to do such a thing, as you look at the Bible and you look at the text and you decide, you know what, I don't think I like that text, and I'll just cut that out of my Bible because I just deem it not a good text. You think about that a little bit. Let me tell you another story about a preacher, a friend of mine, that was teaching a Bible class in Texas a number of years ago. And he opened the class by beginning with reading of a text. There was no comment, there was no explanation, no application. No saying, this is what it means, this is the implication thereof, but here's the text. And his text that he read was Matthew 19 in verse 9, that I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And at the end of the reading of the text, some brother spoke up from the back of the class and said, that doesn't sound like a very good law to me. Now, that's just as bad as a woman cutting the verse out of her text, isn't it? What's the difference? Now, he wouldn't have mutilated his text and wouldn't have taken it out of his Bible and said, that's not in my Bible. But he's done the same thing because he says, you know what? That's not a very good text to me. That doesn't sound like a very good law to me. They both are judging the law of God, aren't they? And I want to suggest to you that that's not a new problem. You might just turn briefly, we're not going to spend any time at this, but just make a passing reference to King Jehoiakim, you remember, in Jeremiah 36. As Isaiah had written the message in the scroll, and Jehudi took the text and he read it before Jehoiakim, and the text says that he took his penknife, the King James says, and he cut the scroll and he burned it in the fire on the hearth before him. He didn't much like what it said. That's not a new problem. And so here's the prophet Jeremiah writing something, and it's taken before the king, and as it's read before the king, he doesn't like what it says, and so he just cuts it up and he slices it up and he throws it in the fire and he burns it. And I want you to notice at verse 24 of that same text in Jeremiah chapter 23 that that was a very bold move. Because they didn't tear their clothes. There was no sorrow for that. That was a calloused move. They didn't care. Now, I know that was from the prophet. I know that was from his God. And I know what was said. And I know it may be true, but I don't like it. And I'll cut it up and I'll burn it in the fire. It's not a new problem. Perhaps some of you have seen this spoof that is circulating on the internet that well illustrates the approach that some people have to the Bible. This is not a true thing, but some have pictured it as a thing that this is what people would want. And it's the advertisement, which again is not real, but it's for a cut-and-paste Bible. And the advertisement, if you can't read the smaller print, says, tired of reading scriptures that don't make sense? Wished you could remove those verses you don't like? The cut-and-paste Bible is the answer. Where what you do is you cut out the verses you don't like, you paste in the ones you do like, and you rearrange it all in the order that you want, and you have your own version of the Bible, and you have what you want. Well, that wouldn't be bought by any Christian if there was such a thing. Yeah, that's not real, but the point is that that's the concept. It illustrates some people's idea about the Bible. You cut out the verses you don't like. And if you don't like them, you just get rid of them and you judge which passages, indeed, that you think are untrue. Let me ask you the question. Would you sit on a committee or a panel that passes judgment on the Bible? And what I mean by passing judgment to determine what's good and what's not, would you be willing, if you were asked to sit on a committee, would you be one of the committee members and you're going to sit around and you're going to peruse through the Bible and let's all take a vote on this passage over here in Matthew. Do you think it's a good law? Do you think it's a good verse? Or do we need to take that one out? Would you be wanting to vote on that? And would you want to go to the judgment day and face the Lord saying, you know what, I took some of your passages out because I didn't think they were good laws. It sounds absurd. Well, the Southern Baptist Convention had such a committee where they were voting on whether or not they were going to have as an official doctrine the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so they take a vote. Are we going to stand by the inspiration of the Scriptures that we always have and we thought 1 Corinthians 2 and other passages teach, 2 Timothy 3? Are we going to reject that because there's many in our group that do reject that? There was such a committee. What if we were forming a committee and we're going to judge which verses we think are important and which ones are good? Would you sit on that committee or would you say, I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole? I want to suggest to you, as you're turning in your Bibles to James chapter 4, that James gave such a warning about that very thing. Well, not about a committee as such, but the very kinds of things we're talking about, cutting a text out of the verse, a verse out of the text, saying, I don't think that's a very good law, shredding it to pieces and casting it in the fire, whichever method you're talking about, he warned about judging the Scriptures. Don't you notice what he said, judging the law? This is James 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, and who are you to judge another? I want you to notice three times he talks about judging the law. We're going to come back to the context in just a second, but if you are slandering your brother, is what he's talking about in the context, if you're doing that, you're speaking evil of the law, and that makes you a judge of the law, he said. And if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Three times he said, if you disregard this law, you have become a judge of the law. Well, that's what the woman did when she cut Mark 16 out, wasn't it? And that's what the man was doing when he says, that's not a very good law. That's what Jehoiakim was doing when he cut it up with his penknife. They're judging the law. Let's talk a little about the context of James chapter 4. The context is talking about judging your brother and speaking evil of your brother, slandering your brother. It is not talking about approaching him with his sin and calling upon him to repent of his sin, but it's talking about speaking evil of your brother and slandering your brother. More about that a little bit later. The law had forbidden that. Look in the context of James chapter 4, back up a couple of chapters, actually back to the first chapter in chapter 1. The law that he's talking about would have to include the perfect law of liberty. That law had forbidden this judging your brother. But more importantly, it's chapter 2 and then in verse 8, that if you fulfill the royal law, according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law had said. Both the Old Testament and New Testament law, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the point I want you to see. That when you violate that law by condemning your brother or by judging your brother as per the context, slandering your brother, that is a violation of this law that we just read about here in James 2 and in verse 8. Now, to violate that law meant that you were then speaking evil of the law. I don't mean by that that you, or nor does James mean by that, that you were saying, oh, this is a bad law, this is an evil law, and that's an evil God who wrote that. You just violate that law, and what you're doing by your actions is speaking evil of the law. And then he says, what that makes you is a judge of the law. That puts yourself on a panel where you are saying, you know what, I'm going to deem this law as unimportant and not worthy of obedience. He goes further to point out at verse 11, you're not a doer of the law if you're a judge. And furthermore, you're setting in the place of God, because in verse 12, there is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. I want us to focus on this concept that is mentioned at verse 11 of being a judge of the law that James talks about. What is he talking about in the context? What does it mean to be a judge of the law? Have you ever read this text from the vantage point of what does it mean to be a judge of the law? Or do we skim over and say, you know, it says we're not to condemn our brother, but what does it mean to be a judge of the law? Are you a judge of the law? Have you ever thought of yourself as a judge of the law? What does it mean to judge the law? It means you assume the office of judgment as to the propriety and the fitness of the law. But you put yourself in that place, you wouldn't sit on the committee, would you? If we were forming a committee and we're going to make a pass judgment on whether God's law is good or not, you wouldn't sit on it, but do you judge the law? Maybe you don't sit on the committee, but you judge it anyway. You're deeming whether or not this is a proper law and a fit law. It takes the role of superiority over the law. The one who judges the law puts themselves in a position above and over the law, as I can make decisions of whether this law is good. Woods observes it means to exercise the office of censor, and that means to play the part of a judge. If I begin to censor through the law which laws are good and which are not, that makes me a judge of the law. It usurps God's position as lawgiver and puts me in the place of being the lawgiver, or you in the place of being the lawgiver. It says that the word is not a perfect rule. Anytime I become a judge of the law, it's saying the law is not a perfect rule. This is not really a good law. I mean, it has flaws in it. Would you hand your Bible to somebody and say, I recommend this book for you to follow, but now it has a lot of flaws in it. The laws are not well written. They're not real good, but it's a pretty good book to follow. Would you tell anybody that? Maybe we are telling them that. It means we consider the law as unworthy to be kept. What law would you raise your hand if I were to ask and read the law? Do you think this is unworthy to be kept? Would you raise your hand? I think that one is unworthy. Have you become a judge of the law? It means we deem the law as improper and unimportant and unjust. It says that the law is a bad one, as Woods observes, and at best defective and may therefore be disregarded. Are there some aspects of the law of God that you say, you know what, it's really a bad law, or just give it the benefit of the doubt, it is a defective law and we can disregard the law and we don't have to obey that law at all? Barclay observed that it means that he sat in judgment on the law and has made his own will more binding than the law. Here are a couple of translations of James chapter 4 and verse 11 that enhance our understanding. This is the Living Bible, not a good translation, but it's a pretty good paraphrase. Don't criticize and speak evil of each other, dear brothers. If you do, you will be fighting against God's law of loving one another, declaring it wrong, but your job is not to decide what law is right or wrong. That's not your job. Pretty good paraphrase. Here's another translation. It says, do not speak evil against one another, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you're criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. Our job is not to sift through the law and decide, you know what, I think this is a good law and that's not a good law. I want to suggest to you, this is a very serious matter. Because to judge the law is to judge the God who gave the law. I like this quotation from Clayton Harp. He said, to seek to judge His law means that we think we are wiser than He. To seek to replace His law would mean we consider ourselves to be greater than God. This is the basis of sin and idolatry. Now, let's go back to the absurd that we talked about. Cutting the text out of your Bible. Saying, I don't think that's a very good law. Cutting up the Scriptures like Jehoiakim. Those are the extreme cases. But quite often we become judges of the law. And when we do, we're making ourselves in the position of being the lawgiver, and actually we're saying we're greater than God, and that's the basis of all sin and all idolatry. Let's talk a little while this morning about being judges of the law based on James chapter 4. And I want to consider three things with you about being judges of the law. Let's start back in our text in James chapter 4, and let's talk about why we cannot be judges of the law. Why can we not be judges of the law? Well, we cannot be judges of the law because the Bible says there is one lawgiver. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. That is, if there can be more than one lawgiver, and I can be a lawgiver, that means I can judge the law and I can say, you know what, this is not a good law, let's remake this law. That makes me a lawgiver. And if I can be a lawgiver, then you can be a lawgiver, and then everybody can be their own lawgiver, and we don't need God then. There's only one lawgiver, and that's why we can't change the law. Secondly, let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage we all know well, that the law was given by inspiration, the text tells us. The law was given by inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said that I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. But then he tells us, when we drop down in interest of time, down to verse 13, the things that God has chosen to reveal, these things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What I learned from that is that not only is the Bible inspired, but every word of it is inspired, which means it is infallible. And so if the word was given by the divine inspiration and verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, then who am I to pass judgment on that which has been meticulously delivered by the power and by the breath of God Almighty? But furthermore, why is it that I cannot be a judge of the law? I can't be a judge of the law because God is infinite in His wisdom. God's ways, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways and our ways and our thoughts. His thoughts and our thoughts. I mean, God is wiser than we are. He's infinite in wisdom. Romans 11, 34. We're going to come back to the context of that in a moment and see why Paul raised this question. His question was, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? Paraphrase that says, who is wise enough and smart enough to set in judgment on God and advise God of what's good and what's bad? Who's wise enough to sit on a committee and say, God, we've been over Your book and we think there's some laws that ought to be rewritten. We don't think they're very good. Who's wise enough and smart enough to do that? God is infinite in His wisdom. Here's a fourth reason that we cannot be judges of the law. We are forbidden from beginning to end of the Bible to change at all what God has revealed. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We are familiar with Revelation 22. We won't take the time to turn there. Do we not to add to nor take away from that which is written in the book of God, or God will take away our name out of the book of life, or add to us the plagues that are written in the book. But what's interesting is Deuteronomy 4. This is Moses' first sermon as he's preaching these great sermons on the verge of conquering the land. And as he preaches to them, he reiterates the law. That's what Deuteronomy is all about, reemphasizing the law of God to them. So he says in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord our God, which I have commanded you. Moses said in his very first sermon, I'm about to reiterate the law, and I'm going to reemphasize the law, retell you the law. We're going to put the law in your heart. You're going to teach it to your children. Let me tell you this, you don't need to add one word to it. You don't need to take one word from it. There's not a change that needs to be made. You're not a judge of the law, is what he's telling them. But furthermore, James chapter 4, back to our text. James says you're not to be a judge, but you're to be a doer of the law. Our role is to be obedient. Not to judge whether or not it fits me. Not to judge whether or not I like the law. My role is to be a doer of the law, not a hearer only. James chapter 1, or not one who is a judge. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Let me add one more to that, and then we'll move on. Why is it that I cannot be a judge of the law? Can't be a judge of the law because the law of God is complete and it's perfect. It's complete because Peter said God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to live life and to be godly is contained in the Scriptures. There's not another thing that's needed. So I can't look at that and say, you know, this is an incomplete law. I need to add something to it. It is a complete guide. It is a flawless guide. Well, James chapter 1 says it is the perfect law of liberty. It's not perfect in the sense of flawless. That's not what the word perfect means. It means there that it is complete. And if it is complete, then it is the flawless law of God, that it is exactly what we need, add nothing to nor take anything from. So why is it that I cannot be a judge of the law? I wouldn't sit on that committee, nor would you, because there's only one lawgiver. We're looking at a book that was given by inspiration. The one who wrote the book is infinite in wisdom. We are forbidden to change it. We're to be obedient to the law, and it's complete and it's perfect. We can't be judges of the law. But let's talk about how we often become judges of the law. Go back to our text in James chapter 4. James says that if you speak evil of your brother, you speak evil of the law. And you've become judges of the law. He was writing to Christians. This is what's interesting. He's not writing to the heathen world, saying that those who are the heathens, who are worshiping idols, they are judges of the law. He's writing to New Testament Christians, saying you have become judges of the law. We're not surprised when the woman who rejects baptism would cut that out of her Scriptures. But you would be surprised that somebody would be a judge of the law who claims to be a Christian. So how could we become judges of the law? Here's one of the ways. When we think the law just won't work. When I begin to look at the law of God and I say, you know what, and I analyze it and I conclude, I know that's what God says. And I know that's what it teaches. But I just don't think that's going to work. I just don't think that's going to work. Let me give you some examples of that. There was a time when Moses didn't think what God said would work. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, God had a plan. Here's what God said. God said, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. So in Exodus 3 and in verse 10, Moses said in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do that? God said, you're the man. And Moses, in essence, is saying, I don't think that's going to work, Lord. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say, who has sent me and what is his name? What am I going to say to them? This is not going to work, Lord, because they're going to raise questions we don't have answers to. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Suppose they will not believe me. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. What am I going to say then? And here's another thing, Lord, you haven't thought about. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, I am slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. I am not a good speaker. This is not going to work. He's become a judge of God, has he not? Well, there's another case. Turn to Numbers chapter 13. You are well familiar with the fact God had sent spies into the land to spy out the land. And when they did, there were two of the spies who came back and said, we're well able to overcome. We can conquer the land. Joshua and Caleb, they were. But chapter 13 also tells us that the bulk of those who were spies, as well as the people that they talked to when they came back, they said, we're not able to go up against the people. I'm reading in verse 31, for they are stronger than we are. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. And they said, look at verse 33, they're giants. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. God had said, you can go and you can conquer the land. And these spies said, you know what? It ain't going to work. Let me give you another example. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2? He began to cry out to the Lord, how long is this going to last? Talking about the sin of Judah. God said at verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up Babylon to punish them. And then Habakkuk raised this question at verses 12 and 13. And if I might paraphrase, how can you use a nation more wicked than your own people to punish your people? This is not going to work. He became a judge of God himself. The Greeks did the same thing. They looked at the law of God. It was called, the gospel is referred to as foolishness in verse 18, 21, and verse 23. It was called foolishness because the Greeks looked at a concept that said a crucified man, crucifixion was a means of execution. It's the death of a criminal, in other words. That a man who was crucified is going to save the world. That's foolish. That's not going to work. Without belaboring the point, I want to suggest to you that to human thinking, God's way often looks like it's not going to work. Would you have thought that dipping 7 times in the River of Jordan would have worked, cleansing leprosy, in the case of Naaman? Would you have thought that would have worked, 2 Kings 5? And would you have thought looking upon a serpent of brass would heal people of their snake bites, Numbers 21? And would you have thought that marching around a city once a day for 6 days would bring the walls tumbling down? And would you have thought, like in John 9, that putting clay on a man's eyes and telling him to go to the pool of Siloam, he's going to be cured of his blindness? To human reasoning, it looks like God's way will not work. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, if you will. Look at chapter 16 first, and then we'll go to the third chapter. There's a way that seems right unto man, the proverb writer said, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. In other words, human reasoning says, you know what, I don't think it's going to work. But I want to go back to Proverbs 3 just for a moment. We must learn to trust the Lord and say, you know what, the Lord's way does work. It is going to work. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We become judges of the law when I look at the law of God and I say, you know, I don't think that's going to work. We'll give some examples of that here in just a second. Here's another way. When I begin to think it's unfair, here's the way I become a judge of the law. It's not fair for God to ask me to. And then you fill in the blank with the command that's hard for you to fulfill. It's just not fair. You see, the Jews thought God was unfair. Remember in Romans 9? Paul, in through the book of Romans, if you are familiar with his style in Romans, he often raises an objection the Jews must have raised at some point and he has heard. And so he responds to that and he raises the question, shall I say, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair in rejecting the Jews and accepting and embracing the Gentiles? And he said, certainly not, God forbid. In no way. And then he answers that argument on through the context. And it is in that context of the Jews thinking, God's been unfair in this. He's rejected us and turned and embraced the Gentiles. That's where he made this point in chapter 11, verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, he said. I want to suggest to you that human reasoning says God is unfair. Mere human reasoning would say God was unfair to require Abraham to sacrifice his son. Does that not seem unfair to you? That's not fair, God, to ask me to do that, Abraham could have said. It would seem unfair to hold all of Israel back because of the sin of one man. I can hear someone say, that's not fair. We didn't commit the sin, but Achan did. But you held every one of us back at Ai. That's not fair. I can hear someone saying that it is unfair to Ezra, when Ezra tells the people, you've married people you shouldn't, and now you need to separate yourselves from those wives. Ezra 10, verses 10 and 11. Verse 44 says they had children by some of those wives, breaking up happy homes to demand the breakup of those families. I can hear someone saying, that's unfair. We often become judges of the law, not only saying it's not going to work, we say it's unfair, but we say it's too hard. Now, you might not be cutting a text out of your Bible. You might not raise your hand in Bible class and say, that's not a very good law, I don't think. But do you ever in your mind say, you know what, it's too hard, and you reason, you know what, I just can't do that. I know that's what the text says, but I just can't do that. Let me give you some examples of that. Look, for example, at the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler said, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments, and he enumerates those. And he said, well, I've done all of those. Is there anything else? And Jesus said, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have your treasure in heaven. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. He thought that was too hard. Couldn't do that. And you remember in Luke chapter 17, the case of the disciples, they thought it was too hard to forgive. When the Lord said, if your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And if he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And if he returns to you saying, seven times in a day, I repent, you shall forgive him. And they thought that was too hard. And I know that because they said, increase our faith. We don't know if we have the faith to do that. We can't do that. We need stronger faith if you want us to do that. That's too hard. We need to be reminded God's law is not all that hard. In fact, it's not burdensome. 1 John 5 and verse 3, his commandments are not grievous or burdensome, one translation says. It's not a burden that you can't bear. In fact, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, for it is easy, and my burden is light. Remember that in the great invitation, Matthew chapter 11? Romans 10 says it's within our reach. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. It's as close as your mind and as close as your mouth. It's as easy as reaching out and grabbing it. It's not hard. It's not out of your reach. How do we judge the law of God? We say, well, you know it. I just don't think it's going to work. Sometimes it's unfair, sometimes it's too hard, or we may just think, you know what, it's just unnecessary. God has given some requirements. And we begin to parse out the law into categories of important and unimportant. If you want to sit on the committee and we're going to divide all the commands of God into two categories, we're going to take a vote which ones are important and which ones are unimportant. Would you do that? Would you sit on that committee? I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole, but we do that all the time, don't we? We take the laws of God and we jump some over here that are important because I'm going to give emphasis to those. But here are some over here that I have deemed unimportant and I'm not real concerned about my obedience to those. We have become judges of the law. Let me give you an example or two of that. Look at James chapter 4 and in verse 2. James chapter 4 and in verse 2, James said that sometimes you don't receive from God. Remember his wording? Because you don't ask. Sometimes you wonder, why didn't God bless me? Why didn't God do what I wanted? Sometimes it's because you didn't pray. Now, why weren't they praying? Well, they must have deemed somehow that it wasn't essential. I can't imagine someone saying, I've got to pray, and I know I have to pray, and I feel like I have to pray, and I'm going to pray, but then I just don't do that. At some point, they deemed that as unimportant, and they neglected that. You remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 13? They read from the scriptures. That was when Ezra stood on the pulpit of wood and he read from the scriptures all day long. And they found in the scriptures that they were supposed to be dwelling in booths. And they hadn't been doing that. I don't think that means that they hadn't, nobody had been practicing that, but as a whole they had not. Some of them had, but as a whole, as a congregation, they hadn't been doing that. Why had they quit? At some point, somebody deemed that unnecessary. Because that was a thing came around every year. And at some point, somebody thinks it's really not all that important to do what they did the year before, dwelling in booths. And so they quit. Remember in Joshua 5, one of the first things when they conquered the land they had to do, as soon as they get across, what they did at Gilgal, you remember that? Joshua chapter 5, they circumcised the next generation. Why'd they do that? Somewhere along the line, they had failed to do it. Somebody had come along and deemed that as unimportant. When it came time to circumcise their child, they didn't do that. They become judges of the law is what they'd done. See, this is not a new problem. And I wonder, how would you determine what's important and what's not? If you were to sit on that committee, and you were to decide, I'm going to have to parse out these laws, and I want to put some in the categories of important and some unimportant, how would you determine what's important and what's not? And how could we agree on that? Because what's important to you may not be important to me. And the ones that I think are really important, everybody needs to follow, you might not want to follow, and vice versa. How would you determine that? Here's another way in which we judge the law, and that is we think it's out of date. It applies only to the time period and addresses the culture of the day. And so we look at some requirement of God and we say, you know what, that's really good, and that was important. Don't get me wrong, but that was important for them. That's not really important for us. That was important for them. And I want to suggest to you, God's Word never goes out of date. Look at Psalm 111 in verse 8. The text says, the precepts, which are mentioned in verse 7, they stand fast forever and ever, the New King James says. The Message translation, which is a loose translation, but it well summarizes it's never out of date, never obsolete. The Word of God is never out of date, it is never obsolete. The word of the Lord endures forever, Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. But here's something else. How on earth do we ever become judges of the law? Well, we think we can disregard or just ignore it. We might admit and say, we know the text says something, but then we just ignore that as if it didn't say it. Let me give you an example or two of that. In Judges 17... in verse 6. The same points are repeated at the end of the book. And by the way, those two verses there summarize what the book of Judges is all about if you're studying and following our Judges on Wednesday night. And what the text says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Paraphrased, everybody become a judge of the law. And they look at the law and decide, you know what? I'll do what I want to do, and I won't do what I don't want to do, and so I'm just going to pretty much live like I want to. I've become a judge of the law of God. And that's exactly what they did, and that's why they kept going through these cycles. Back to our text. James chapter 4. Somebody must have been determining, you know what? This law of loving your neighbor and the law that says that I'm not to speak evil of my brother must not be a good law. I'm just going to ignore it. Now, yeah, maybe it is the law of God. I'll admit that. But I'm just going to ignore that because I'm going to speak evil of my brother. And I'm going to do pretty much whatever I want to do. So how do we become judges of the law? Well, you may be judging the law different than I am, and I may be guilty of the same thing, but in a different manner. That is, one of us may look and say, you know what, I don't think the law of God's going to work. And somebody else says, well, I just think it's unfair. And somebody else says, no, I think it's too hard. And somebody else says, I don't think it's necessary. Somebody else dismisses it as being out of date, and somebody else disregards or ignores it. Now, let's spend the rest of our time talking about how we judge the law. How is it that we are judges? That is, what laws are we judging? In other words, what laws do we look at and we begin to pass judgment and say, you know what, I don't think that's a very good law. Let me just quickly list some, and we'll take each one of these quickly and just talk about what the law says and then talk about how people judge the law. Here's one that's obvious for the world. The world looks at baptism. And you know what the law says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How do people judge that law? Well, that can't be. I just don't believe that. That can't be, because what that would mean is that those who have not been baptized would be lost. You've had friends that you've talked to. You've had neighbors you've talked to, loved ones you've talked to, and you've gone out to them. Here's what Jesus said, and their response is, well, if that's true, then I couldn't accept that, because that would mean that my grandmother would be lost. Now, I'm not going to accept that. They've just become judges of the law. But let's make a little more application closer to home. Let's go back to our text in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The law says we're not to speak evil of our brother. That was the royal law, chapter 2 and in verse 8. Don't slander your brother. Don't speak evil of his name. Don't defame his character. How do you judge that law? Well, that doesn't apply to me. That might apply to you when you're speaking evil, but it doesn't apply to me in what I'm doing. And after all, it's not a big deal. It's not like committing adultery or anything. It's not like stealing. It's not like murder. It's not one of those big things, important things. It's not a real big deal if I speak evil of my brother and defame his character and destroy his name. That's not a big deal, so I become a judge of the law. Here's another law we sometimes judge, being regular and consistent in our worship. The law tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That is, we're to exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And we're to edify and encourage one another with regular and consistent worship. How do you become a judge of that law? Well, it's just not necessary. You may hear the preacher preach on that. Bible class teacher exegetes Hebrews chapter 10 and shows the context thereof, and you walk away from the Bible class if you're there. Or walk away from the sermon saying, you know what, I just don't agree with that. And you say, I just don't think all that's necessary. This regular and consistent worship. And besides that, I think that's a little much to ask. That's just too much to do all the time. That's just too hard. I just don't think that's easy to do. And I've become a judge of the law. Here's something else. Maybe daily spiritual exercise. What do I mean by daily spiritual exercise? Let's talk about what the law has said. The law tells us concerning daily exercise, spiritual exercise, we ought to pray on a daily basis. Remember, pray without ceasing. Paul would write to the Thessalonians. It ought to be a regularity in our life that we're praying. Examples of the Old Testament, the psalmist said in Psalm 55, morning, evening, and noon I will pray. He had a regular times of prayer. That was a daily exercise for him. So it was with Daniel, three times a day he would pray. Daniel 6 and verse 10. The Bereans were commended because they had a daily exercise of reading and searching the Scriptures to see if the things were so. That's part of craving for the Word, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Are you engaged in those daily exercises of praying and Bible study? Reading and studying your Bible on a daily basis? How do we judge that as an unimportant law? Well, we just don't see it as necessary. We might not speak up in the Bible class and say, you know what, I don't think that's a good suggestion. I just don't think we ought to read our Bibles every day. You wouldn't say that. But could you be guilty of just not studying your Bible hardly at all? Could you be guilty of going days without really offering serious prayer before God? Could that be going on in your life? And if that's the case, you've just judged and deemed those laws. That, you know what, those are laws that I can just ignore. What's the difference in that and taking Mark 16 and you're just cutting it out of your Bible? What's the difference in that and Jehoiakim ripping the book to shreds and throwing it in the fire? What's the difference? We become judges of the law. We do it with divorce and remarriage, do we not? We know what the law says in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 9, that a man who puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. There are a number of ways in which that's been judged as an unfit law. It's not fair. I've taught Bible class much like my friend I mentioned a moment ago. When you do nothing more than hardly read the text and somebody says, you know what, that's just not fair. That looks like that saying, this person doesn't have a right to remarry, so that's just not fair that God would do that. I just can't accept that. They become judges of the law. Here's someone else. So you know what, that just doesn't make sense to me that God would forbid this person to remarry, but He would allow this person to remarry. That just doesn't make sense. I just don't think that's a good law. Well, what that would mean is, if these people are living in adultery and they've got to cease their adultery, that means happy families are going to have to break up. We can't teach a doctrine like that. You're telling me that somebody's been married for a number of years, though they're in the third or fourth marriage, and they have children, and they have a happy relationship, they're going to have to end that marriage relationship? That just doesn't seem right. And if that's true, what you're teaching and what the text is saying, And some of my relatives would be living in adultery, and I don't want to buy that. And we become judges of the law. We begin to say, you know what? That's not a very good law. Here's another law. What about the role of women? The law in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 11 and 12 was that she was not to teach over a man nor have authority over a man, but to be into submission. Ephesians 5, she's to be submissive to her husband. That's what the law said. But here's how that's judged. Even some of the Christians are saying, you know what, that's outdated of that. Because 1 Timothy 2, you see, was rooted in culture. That was good for Paul's day, but that doesn't apply to us today. That was the culture of the day. Women are not to be in submission like that. And after all, these laws that put her in submission to her husband belittles her, and that makes the man somehow superior, and so we become judges of all. That'd be one of those laws we'd want to take out. That's no different than cutting Mark 16 out, is it? Do we do the same thing with modesty? The law says that we're to adorn ourselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety or moderation, like those who are professing godliness. 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10. How do we judge that? There are people who look at that and they analyze that text and they begin to judge that and say, basically, you know what? I think that's just silly. I don't think that's silly to say that you've got to dress in a manner that shows that you have a shame that is fast rooted in your character. And that you're to dress in a way that is described as modest. I just think that's silly. And after all, it's hard to determine what's short and what's tight. And so I'll wear my clothes as tight as I want and as short as I want because nobody can really tell me what's short and what's tight. That's kind of a vague concept and no one can really determine. So really that wasn't a well-written law in the first place. We become judges of the law. Here's something else. What about obeying civil law? The law says in Romans chapter 13, we're to obey every ordinance of man. I'm talking about civil law. It's ordained of God. How do we judge that law? Well, there are Christians who look at that and say, you know what, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Now, they wouldn't say that about the Lord's Supper because we've deemed that as being an important law. We wouldn't say that about baptism. That's an important law. But obedience to civil law is one of those unimportant laws. You don't have to do that. And after all, man's law is unimportant because man is so fallible. He writes laws that are just messed up anyway. So I don't have to obey the civil law. I don't have to be submissive to that. I'll just violate whatever law I want to. Pretty much live like I want to. As long as I don't get caught, I'm all right. And so we begin to be judges of the law. What about withdrawing from the disorderly? The law, we know what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 13. Those who are walking disorderly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, withdraw from them. Not to even company with them, that is to mix up together and socialize, is what the word company means. You know how we judge that law? We say that just won't work. You say, I've never heard anybody say that. Yeah, you have. You ever talk to somebody that you talk to them about withdrawing and they'll just tell you, you know, I just don't think that works. I just don't think it'll bring them back. Not here, but I have stood in business meetings and argued with brethren that the problem with you is you don't believe the law of God. You become a judge of the law of God. You say it won't work. God says it will. We become judges of the law. Here's something else we say about that. We say there's a better way than God's way. I've got a plan that I think I can restore the erring and bring them back by my method, but God's got a different method, and I believe mine's better, and I'm going to follow mine than God's. There are brethren all over the place practicing that. There are churches that don't even practice church discipline. And there are churches that do practice discipline, don't follow the directions because they've got a better plan than God. And then there are those who say, you know what, it's just too hard to practice that. And they become judges then of the law. Let's go back to James chapter 4. We could add more. That's just a brief application. But James 4 says that if you speak evil of your brother, that was the sin under consideration in the context. You speak evil of the law and become judges of the law. He said, if you're a judge, you're not a doer of the law. James says we're not to be judges of the law. So what have we seen? Well, we've talked about three things. We can't be judges. Why we can't be. Talk about how we go about judging the law, and then we've talked about the very laws that we judge and how we go about determining. Those are not very good laws for us to follow. Those are just not good laws for us. Are you a judge of the law? Are you looking at the plan of God and seeing what God would have you to do to become a Christian. And if you deem that as something unimportant, I don't need to do that. If you are, you're a judge of the law. Would you not judge the law this morning, but be a doer of the law? Become obedient to the gospel call. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?